I did some poking around online and found an interesting little internet discussion board for weddings that had a post on it from this woman who wrote under a pen name. The pen name was Texas Spring Bride, and her post was this plea for advice about what to do with her wedding. And here is an excerpt of her plea. She writes this: "I'm ashamed to say this, but I'm embarrassed by my family. I love them, don't get me wrong, but honestly, I'm terrified of them showing up at my wedding and embarrassing me. I have a sister who pretty much acts like a know-it-all, except she's always wrong. She also happens to think that any party, family, reunion, or reception is an invitation to hit on every man she sees and get totally trashed. I have another sister, and she and her husband fight like crazy people. She found out during a funeral in the family that he hit on her best friend, and she threw his stuff in the parking lot of the funeral home and set it on fire for all to see. Of course, they're still together. My brother just got out of jail for drugs. My other brother's only 18 and living with a woman who claims the baby she just had is his, even though she still lives part-time with her husband. My mom cusses like a sailor most of the time. Usually, though, she does filter it around the rest of the family during special occasions. Then I have another brother who I really adore, but he lets his wife lead him around by the nose. She won't even let him visit our family unless she can get something out of it. The rest of my aunts, uncles, and cousins are great. It just seems that my immediate family is nuts. Help! I want them to come, but how can I tell them to be on their best behavior? I did try once to ask them to behave at another event, and they all got offended and wouldn't speak for me for weeks because they said I was trying to act better than them. FYI, my fiancé has not met my family because we live so far away. I'm trying to get a meet and greet set up soon so he isn't shocked when he meets them for the first time at the wedding. I did tell them that they are all nuts. I'm used to them. I just let it roll off. But some people aren't prepared for this. His family, on their hand, is calm and soft-spoken. It's like Jerry Springer meets the Queen of England for the family wedding. What do I do? Well, I can say that I can count among my many blessings in my pastoral experience that I have not had to officiate at that wedding. And some of you may listen to that story like a bystander watching a five-car pileup. You know, it's terrible, but you just can't look away. Others of you, especially in the middle of your holiday functions, may be thinking, well, that kind of sounds like my family. You know, but most of us can at least sympathize to some degree, because most of us have somewhere in our history of or our closet, some history of embarrassing family dysfunction and drama that would just be an utter nightmare to have paraded around at a public event like a wedding. Well, this morning we're looking at this genealogy that Matthew opens his gospel up with, and some of you may be probably tempted to just mentally glaze over when you read these sorts of things in Scripture to look at this and think, well, this has got a lot of really funny names, and I'm really glad that Dan didn't put this in a responsive reading for us to try to pronounce. But other than that, maybe it's meaningless to you. However, if you were a Jew in Jesus' day, a member of the people of Israel, what Matthew does here in this genealogy is a bit like the psychotic parade of family wackadoos headed to that poor girl's wedding. This genealogy is, in one sense, a pageant of Israel's embarrassing family history. Matthew goes out of his way at times here to shine a spotlight on some of the nastiest skeletons hiding in Israel's closet. And in that sense, you know, Israel's history of dysfunction as a people is really just a snapshot of the family line that is dysfunctional, that's shared by all humanity as it finds its head in Adam. But in parading this shameful history, Matthew simultaneously accomplishes something else as well. While leading Israel's embarrassing family history out in procession here. Matthew, at the same time, shines the spotlight on the God who has continually shown his dauntless grace to this broken people, to this broken family line. And most importantly, Matthew shows how God takes this shy sideshow of a people and uses the long history of their dysfunction and failure to bring into our world the one who has opened the doors of salvation to the whole of humanity. So the truth I want you to see out of this passage of Scripture this morning is this. It's there in your bulletin along with the points if you want to take notes. Despite the unfaithfulness of his people, God, in his faithfulness and grace, has driven history to the arrival of the Christ who humiliates himself to bring us out of our unfaithfulness. Despite the unfaithfulness of his people, God, in his faithfulness and grace, has driven history to the arrival of the Christ who humiliates himself to bring us out of our unfaithfulness. And there's 3 points that we're going to look at. First, an unfaithful people. Second, a faithful God. And third, a following a humiliated Savior. Look at our first point, an unfaithful people. As we move through Matthew's gospel over the next probably years, one of the things that we will see over and over again is how Matthew constantly wants to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole history of Israel's as God's people. All of the covenant dealings of God with Israel in the Old Testament scriptures find their fulfillment in Jesus. That's one of the things that Matthew wants to show repeatedly in his book, and he starts off his book in a way that immediately impresses that on us. These 17 verses are, in effect, a rapid flyover tour of the entire history of the people of Israel. And Matthew's main point is to show us how that history culminates in the person of Jesus, as he is the Christ. And Matthew tells us in the very first verse of his gospel there in Matthew 1:1 that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. But his genealogy isn't just simply an attempt to prove that that is the case by constructing this family tree, because Jesus' descent from Abraham is already implied in his descent from David, and Jesus' descent from David is already implied in his descent from this man named Zerubbabel in verse 12, and so Matthew just could have just started there if all that's what he wanted to do is prove that Jesus is from Abraham and David. So Matthew must be doing something more than just simply proving his descent from Abraham and David. What he's doing is he's giving us this light speed review of the whole history of the sacred line that leads to Jesus as the Christ. But in doing that, as I said already, he also trots out this parade of Israel's sordid past, much to Israel's embarrassment. Notice in verse 2 that when Matthew tells us about the descendants of the Israelite patriarch Jacob, that Jesus, he goes on to mention Jesus' direct ancestor, Judah, but then he also takes the time to sort of break away from the family line and say that Jacob also begot Judah's brothers as well. And that's significant, because Judah, along with his 11 brothers, were the men who stood as the namesakes, the ancestral heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in doing this, it's as though Matthew wants to subtly remind his listeners that this genealogy just doesn't concern one man, but really the whole nation of Israel, since this is a genealogy of the line that would eventually produce the kings who ruled over Israel and represented the whole of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so whatever embarrassment that is spotlighted on this family line isn't just the embarrassment of the tribe of Judah and then the descendants of David. It's really the embarrassment of the whole nation. And it's like when the president of the United States does something that's scandalous and humiliating, like the Watergate fiasco during Nixon's term, or the Monica Lewinsky debacle during Clinton's term, or who knows what else is lurking in our future, but let's not go there. You know, those embarrassments shame the whole nation, because the president, what he does in office, he does as the figurehead of the whole of the American people. And so that's the same way it was with Israel's kings. And so when we get down to this list where the kings finally show up, the kings of Judah in verses 7 through 11, some of those names bring up very noble reigns of godly kings, right? We can think of the great feats of Solomon in verse 7. He built the temple. He wrote Proverbs. He's a man of wisdom. The righteousness of Asa and Jehoshaphat in verse 8. Hezekiah, as he trusted the Lord during the Assyrian invasion in verse 9. The zealous reforms of Josiah as he went through Israel and smashed their idols in verses 10 through 11. But most of those names actually bring up horrible things. Now, the pronouncements that we read in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, that they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Right? Rehoboam, Solomon's son in verse 7, he's the jerk face that's responsible for splitting the kingdom in the first place. Solomon himself, even though he's got some good connotations, we're also reminded here that he ended his life in sin and idolatry. Ahaz, in verse 9, is the king whom Isaiah has to go and confront, who will not believe the word of the Lord. King Manasseh, in verse 10, he's the granddaddy of all the horrible kings. He rebuilds the high places that Hezekiah tears down. He builds altars to Baal and Asherah. He even builds altars to idols in the temple of the Lord itself. He dealt in witchcraft, offered his own son up as a burnt sacrifice to false gods, fills Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood, as the author of Kings says, and pushes Judah to the point where Yahweh finally says, enough. I'm bringing judgment and disaster on this people that will never be averted. And of course, Matthew's brief flyover of the kings of Judah ends in verse 11 with this man named Jeconiah, who's otherwise known in the Old Testament as Jehoiachin. He's the man whom the whole kingship of Judah finally is toppled as they're sent into exile. The king to whom the prophet Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah 22:30, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Most of the names of these kings would cause any Israelite who had read the Old Testament scriptures to cringe as they drudged up all the disgraceful history of idolatry, corruption, injustice, and blood guilt of the royal house of Judah, the stuff that the prophets of the Lord again and again came and railed against in righteous anger. Another embarrassing feature of Matthew's genealogy is his choice to include certain women in his account of the royal line. See, women are not normally included in Jewish genealogies. Sorry, ladies. And Matthew doesn't recount every mother in this line. He actually only mentions four particular women. But each of those four women bring up some embarrassing aspect of Israel's history. First, in verse 3, Matthew reminds us that Judah fathered two of his sons by a woman named Tamar. Now, the mention of Tamar, from anyone who's familiar with the book of Genesis, should cause you to squirm a bit. We find this lurid story back in Genesis 38. Tamar is a woman Judah originally took for his son to have as a wife, his son named Ur. She's likely a Canaanite, strike one. But then Genesis 38 tells us a story that seems to come straight out of HBO. Judah's son Ur is struck dead by some unnamed because of some unnamed wickedness on his part that the Lord strikes him for. And Judah's other son, Onan, had the responsibility, according to the law, to raise up an heir for his dead brother through Tamar. But instead of doing that, he sexually uses her and purposely ensures that she cannot conceive. He is struck dead by God. And Judah's other son, Shelah, was supposed to raise up a son for his brother through Tamar, but Judah welches on that. So Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, and Judah, thinking she's a prostitute, buys her services, and that's how these twin brothers, Perez and Zerah, by Tamar, are conceived. Icky, I know. Despite this lurid history, Matthew just doesn't say in verse 3, Judah begot Perez, and then move on. He explicitly takes the time to say, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You remember that one, Israel? The second woman he mentions in verse 5, he says, is Rahab. He says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. There's only one Rahab in the Bible that's famous enough to mention by name here in this genealogy, and that is the Rahab of Jericho, who hides the spies in Joshua 2. She, of course, is an example of faith and courage and God's saving grace to someone outside of Israel. But nevertheless, we also know that Rahab was a pagan Canaanite, strike one, and a prostitute, strike two. Next, the third woman mentioned is there in verse 3, Ruth. Ruth, of course, is a heartwarming story of God's faithfulness and Ruth's faith. But Ruth is also a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. She's another Gentile, soiling the pure line of Israel's kings. And then the fourth woman isn't even mentioned by name, but the way Matthew mentions her is even worse than if he had mentioned her by name. In verse 6, Matthew takes the time to go completely out of his way, talking about the line of fathers in the line of Judah's kings, and reminds us that David fathered Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He doesn't just simply say Bathsheba and then leave us to fill in the details. He explicitly calls her the wife of Uriah, so that just in case any Gentile might be reading this and not familiar with the story, they know just by the way he words things that this woman belonged to another man. Right, she's the woman whom David, in his lust, saw one night as a peeping Tom on his rooftop, bathing on her rooftop, committed adultery with her, and then had her husband Uriah, one of his most loyal soldiers, killed to try to cover it up. Each of these four women that Matthew brings up some kind of family embarrassment for Israel. And as though if that were not enough for Matthew to trot out the wickedness of the kings of Judah for their infamous idolatry and bloodshed, trot out the mixed Gentile heritage of the royal line of the house of David, trot out all the sexual sins of both Judah and even the greatest of Israel's kings, David, Matthew goes out of his way to remind Israel of the lowest moment in her entire history. In verses 11 through 12, Matthew takes the time to stop his genealogical recounting of who fathered whom, and he reminds Israel that her whole life in the Promised Land eventually collapsed on her entirely as she was carted away to Babylon in exile as a fulfillment of the judgment God promised would happen if they continued to break his covenant. And so in the course of 17 short verses, Matthew's genealogy manages to put on this sweeping pageant of Israel's long history that is a shameful history of her family's dysfunction and failure, and remind her that her royal kingdom was lost in the exile. And still to the opening moments of Matthew's gospel, the moments that he narrates, that kingdom had not been restored yet. That Israel still, as we sing every Christmas, mourns in lonely exile here. Now our response to this jaw-dropping carnival of embarrassment might be, you know, kind of the way that we would respond to that poor Texas spring bride that I talked about at the beginning, you know, in her dismay with what to do with her disgraceful family. We might be tempted to think, man, get the popcorn. This is better than daytime television. You know, because we love to sit back and entertain ourselves by watching the failures of other people and the scandals that are so juicy to watch and to talk about. But what we typically tend to be blind to is how we ourselves are actually the family embarrassment. Truth be told, if every dark little secret you think you've kept very carefully hid were to be brought out into the light, if there was a standing chronicle of your own failures, your every misstep, your every moral failure for all to read, yeah, you'd put the popcorn down, and you would stop pointing fingers at others, and you would hang your own head in shame as well. Israel's family history of dysfunction, corruption, lust, injustice, and idolatry is in reality just a living parable told in history of all of humanity's dysfunction, corruption, lust, injustice, and idolatry. Her story mirrors your story. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But just as Matthew's genealogy parades Israel's shameful failure around for all to see, and that failure and loss is a reflection of your own shameful failure and loss, Matthew's genealogy also parades around Israel's ultimate hope, which is your ultimate hope, if you would indeed believe it. And that brings me to the second point we need to consider, a faithful God. For all the national embarrassment that is packed into this genealogy, Matthew begins his genealogy in a very important way in verse 1. Before he begins to trace the lineage of all the begats, he says first in verse 1 that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that might seem redundant at first, since when we go read through the rest of the genealogy, we find in verse 2 and in verse 6 that he's included a record, specifically, of the fact that Jesus was born of Abraham and Jesus was born of David. Why state those two particular men in the family line first in verse 1 when he's going to state them again? Well, the reason for that has to do with the importance of these two men. Or I should rather say, more exactly, the reason has to do not with the importance of them themselves, but the importance of the promises God makes to them. That he binds himself in covenant to keep to those men. We read Genesis 12 this morning, which is the first in a series of promises God makes to Abraham, in which God promised to give Abraham the promised land and to make him into this vehicle of blessing for the whole world. Later in Genesis 15, God comes and he makes a covenant in which he unilaterally and unconditionally binds himself in formal oaths to assure Abraham and his covenant offspring after him that he would do what he said. He would give them the promised land and the seed, the heir. David, of course, is the greatest of Israel's kings, right? That's why Matthew takes the time to give him that title in verse 6. There's all kinds of other kings in Matthew's genealogy, but David is the only one to whom he says he was the king. And that's because from the perspective of redemptive history, David was the king, right? He wasn't Israel's first king, since she first got a bit of what she deserved in that walking disaster of Saul. But after him, David was Israel's greatest king. And David's importance as the king of Israel has to do with the reality of what we read about in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 132. There the psalmist sings, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your thrones." That, of course, is the psalmist's reflection on what God covenants with David in 2 Samuel 7. When the Lord makes this covenant with him and promises to him that one of his sons will sit upon a throne in a kingdom that will not end. And so when Matthew's very first words about Jesus are that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, he's reminding us of the fact that the reason there's a family line that actually leads to the Christ has nothing to do with the faithfulness and righteousness of humans. Instead, the fact that this line doesn't just get wiped out by God when Israel falls into failure after failure is because God himself has made certain unconditional promises to his people, and let God be true, though every man a liar. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There's this great video online that gets passed around Facebook of this train in Canada. And the track in front of the train's covered with about 5 to 6 feet of snow, reminding you of the reason why only like 12 people live in Canada in the first place. But this train comes through, and the train company has attached this massive plow to the front of it. And this thing just blows the snow to pieces. No problem. Like nothing is standing in the way of this train shooting up the snow into the air as it plows down the line on the tracks. And that's what Matthew's genealogy is like. Right? Despite the festering 6-foot-deep pile of human scandal and sin that seems to blockade the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world and his promises of salvation, nevertheless, God's covenant-keeping faithfulness plows through them with locomotive force, driving itself through history, ensuring that it reaches his appointed moment of salvation. And this is another feature of this genealogy that highlights God's faithfulness in a unique way. It is wrapped up in the significance of the words that we read in verses 11 and 12, that they were carried away to Babylon. As I pointed out already, on the one hand, that pours a bit of salt in the wounds of any Jew in Matthew's day reading this, because it reminds them that the restoration from exile was never really complete. Sure, Cyrus decreed that they could come back, they could rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel built it, Herod expanded it, but the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, had not really been restored, and especially not in the way that the prophets talked about. Ever since the return to the land, they existed under the dominion of one foreign overlord after another. And they still sat really in exile, not completely restored yet, even when Jesus shows up. And the exile itself, it seems to just simply blow apart the hope of the Abrahamic promises and the Davidic promises, because what happens is in one fell swoop of the Lord's judgment, their population is decimated and deported and scattered to the ends of the earth. They're kicked out of the promised land, and David's throne in Zion seems to be obliterated. But the very fact that Matthew's genealogy doesn't end in verse 11 implies God's grace and faithfulness. Because one of the resounding themes that you find in the prophets of the Old Testament is the fact that despite God was going to come and devastate his people in the exile, he also promised that he would preserve a remnant of his people, whom he would purify, and to whom he would eventually give the gift of the anointed king, who would come and restore the throne of David. And so the absolute sovereignty of the Lord over all the sordid history of Israel is on display here. And it's also much the point of what Matthew says in verse 17. Matthew gives us this little calculation in verse 17 that from Abraham to David, there were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation in Babylon, there were 14 generations, and then from the deportation of Babylon to the arrival of the Christ, there were 14 generations. I'm going to unsettle some of you at first, at least, by what I'm going to say now, but those numbers are actually more symbolic and about their theological significance rather than their literalness. Now, I know some of you are having traumatic flashbacks to my series to Revelation by hearing me say that, but hold with me. This isn't just my interpretive opinion. Matthew undeniably and rather obviously actually skips over certain people in the family line in order to preserve this symmetry of 14. In verses 8 through 9, there's actually three kings that are missing. Now, he skips over in between Jehoram and Uzziah. There, if you want to go look them up, test me, it's Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. They're not there. And then down in verse 11, he skips another king, a king called Jehoiakim, in between Josiah and Jeconiah. And who knows who he skips over in verses 13 through 16, since we don't have any other biblical records of that generation. But this isn't just Matthew trying to pull a fast one on us, because it would have been patently obvious to any pious Jew familiar with the Old Testament that he skipped over these men. Now, Matthew's organization of this genealogy into 14 generations is actually it's a symbolic literary device that points us to a truth that is most literal. And that is the fact that Yahweh is the Lord of history. He controls the generations. As Paul tells the Athenians in Acts 17, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth and determines allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place. Right? God controls all of the movements of human history. Despite appearances, human history is not just spinning wildly out of control. God controls it. and he orders it according to his inscrutable will. But most importantly for us, and this is Matthew's point, God controls history and drives history so that in the fullness of time, he would send forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. It's significant that Matthew starts his genealogy in verse 1 by calling Jesus the Christ, and then wraps up everything he has to say again in verses 16 and 17 by calling him the Christ again. Because remember that Christ, it's not Jesus' last name, right? There weren't a bunch of Christs running around. You know, this was the family name. That's not how Jesus gets that name. Christ is a title. It's not a name. Christ means the anointed one. And in Israel's day, it was a title that had all these connotations attached to it about the anointed king who would finally come, finally fulfill God's promises and give salvation to his people. And so Matthew's central point here in this genealogy is really the same point as the rest of his gospel. It's to show us that Jesus is the Christ. That the whole history of God's salvation has been driving to the moment of fulfillment of the arrival of his person in history. And now the whole history of his salvation unfolds to us and the rest of the world through him. Jesus in his person is the embodiment of the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. Every promise that God makes to us finds its yes and its amen in him. Everything that we have in salvation comes to us in our union with the person of Christ, and there is no blessing of salvation that we can receive apart from him. Israel longed for the Christ to come. That's why throughout Matthew's gospel, the lingering question that everyone has for Jesus is, are you the Christ? They waited long for the Christ to come, but when he comes completely out of God's miraculous sovereign power and grace. There's a man named, a theologian named Herman Ritterboss reflects on how the miracle of the virgin birth connects with the genealogy of Jesus in an interesting way. And he says this, he says, nevertheless, at the decisive moment, Joseph and with him the whole house of David and the lineage of Abraham was ignored. The Messiah could never be born of them. He had to be granted to Abraham and David in the full sense of the word from above and beyond the natural propagation of David's line. Joseph's genealogy is indeed intended as the genealogy of Jesus, but the implanting of Jesus in the line of David was an act not of Joseph, but of God himself. Right? The very character of Christ's incarnation is something that could not happen through the effort and the works of human flesh. It had to be fully and completely, as a gracious gift of God, interjected into the unfolding mess of human sin by the miraculous working of God's Spirit. But Jesus' arrival into this line, it's not exactly a step up in the world for him. And that brings me to the third point we need to consider, following a humiliated Savior. Right, when we speak about the humiliation of Jesus, we most often have in mind, you know, his poverty, his sufferings, and his rejection that he experienced in his life, and that especially as it reaches its climax at the cross. And that's right, those things are key parts of Jesus' humiliation. But we also have to remember that Jesus' birth into this family line is part of his humiliation as well. Right? It may be embarrassing for that poor Texas spring bride to have to think about her sideshow of a family showing up at her wedding, led in procession by her cursing mother. But her shame and her scandal is really just, it's nothing compared to Jesus' identification with his family and all their heinous and sometimes downright villainous failures. All the more so because he is God the Son. How could he, in his eternal dignity of his person, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, how could he take flesh and identify himself with a family line that had this in its history? This pile of sin that stunk to high heaven. Well, he couldn't do otherwise, at least as he comes to us as our Savior. Jesus comes to us as the one who completely identifies himself with sinful humanity in the closest of proximities for him to be still without sin. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh so that as a human, he can represent us in the depths of the humiliation of his cross and bear the God-forsakenness that we deserve as he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember, any time you're tempted to get on your high horse and to think about the embarrassment of your family, that Jesus bore the cosmic shame of the cross so that he could bring you into his family, despite the shame and the embarrassment that you have brought to him. And through that, he has transformed you. He has justified you. He has washed you, freed you from sin's power, and adopted you as one of the royal members of his Father's house. And he did that because he came and identified himself with you in all of your shame and all of your scandal. And so I'll wrap up with a particular point of application in connection with that. If Jesus does that, if Jesus humiliates himself in order to come and to identify himself with you, to show you his redeeming love, call you family, despite the embarrassment and scandal of your sin, how can you not show that same love to others? Right, that's the problem with the Pharisees. As we'll see as Matthew's gospel moves on, they looked at Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they said, "Ick!" Right? How can he associate himself with those people? Those embarrassments to Israel. And Jesus' response to them in Matthew 9, 12 through 13 is this: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." But all the Pharisees needed to do really was read Matthew's genealogy. And if they had eyes to see, they might have realized that it was just as shameful for Jesus to come and associate with them as they stood as the heirs of all these failures of Israel and as they continued to repeat them, as Jesus is going to remind the Pharisees. So don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Pharisee. Understand that for your Savior to come and identify himself with you is for him to do something that brings a scandal and a shame to himself that we can never fully understand, because his identification with you meant his identification with your sin at the cross. And so be fearless and be radical in the way that you show his love and care for the people in your world who you would much rather never see come to your wedding. The people that you see at the grocery store and your first response is to try to duck behind the paper towels and push your car a little faster out the store. And the people who you think are icky and whose sin you wouldn't want to touch with a 10-foot pole. Love them. Embrace them. Lead them to Jesus, who was born into the muck of a cattle shed and the disgrace of the shameful family line, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to himself. Despite the unfaithfulness of his people, God, in his faithfulness and grace, has driven history to the arrival of the Christ who humiliates himself to call us out of our unfaithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus. His righteousness is our only hope. We thank you for his humiliation. Lord, help us to not lose sight of that this season as we reflect on his incarnation, the fact that he took flesh. As we think about a little baby in the arms of Mary and Joseph, in the nostalgia of Christmas, we would not lose sight of the fact that that was abject humiliation for him. And it was for our sakes, that we might be redeemed out of our scandal and shame. Help us to love him. Help us to put our trust in the faithfulness, God, of your promises which are kept in him. And help us to be like him, Lord, as we love others, that there would be no scandal, no shameful sin of a person that we would not be willing to run to show the grace of Christ, to preach the gospel to them, knowing that but for the grace of God, we would go. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.